Turn in your Bibles once again to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the third chapter. We'll be reading verse 22 to the end of the chapter, focusing this morning on verses 31 to 36. John chapter 3, verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciple with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence and reading from this Gospel of John, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preached word. That, Father, just as you have promised that when your word goes forth, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, in any legal proceeding, the veracity and the validity of the witness testifying is extremely important. You may have an eyewitness to a crime, but if he is known to be a liar, his testimony is basically worthless. That is why defense teams spend so much time trying to discredit both the character of a witness as well as his knowledge of the facts. One of my cases that I handled many years ago was a boating accident that turned to a homicide investigation based on the speed of the boat and the location of the accident. The contention was that the operator was operating that boat in a reckless manner and caused the death of another. And one of the main witnesses in the case was a representative of the manufacturer of the boat engine. And he testified that the configuration of the boat, the engine, and in particular, the propeller was designed for no other purpose but for speed. The defense attorney kept at him saying that the propeller could have other functions other than just to produce speed, like safety and maneuverability. But the witness kept saying, no, it was designed for maximum speed and that only. That was the sole purpose. He maintained that strongly. Frustrated, the defense attorney in a sarcastic manner said, "How can you be so sure about the intentions of the designer of that propeller? You didn't design it, did you?" He said, "As a matter of fact, I did. That is my design. And it was designed to give more speed to racing boats." The witness was excused. The text before us today is the last testimony from John the Baptist given by John the Apostle. And it's easy to see why the apostle includes it here. He is declaring the authority of Jesus Christ and the superiority of his testimony above all others. Look at verses 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one believes his testimony. The argumentation that John uses is very similar to the author of Hebrews. If you recall, Hebrews is divided into three main sections, or by purpose. First section of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ over all of the angels. Second is to show the superiority of Christ over Moses. And the third section is to show the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. John doesn't take or make that distinction, but simply shows the superiority of the testimony of Christ over every other witness. And I say it is fitting for this testimony of John to be included here based upon what has preceded it. Jesus has concluded his conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, we examined that. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. And he talked to him about the nature of the kingdom of God and who can rightly enter into this kingdom. Then John, the apostle, tells us about the reaction of the Baptist disciples to the growing crowds following Jesus. They are concerned that the Baptist is being shortchanged. Look at Jesus, they tell him. Look at all the people that are coming to be baptized by him. And that prompts John, the Baptist, to explain his role in the plan of God and also to explain the place of Jesus Christ. Now remember, John has described himself, as we read this morning, that he was merely the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. And he rejoices at the blessing of the marriage between the bride and the bridegroom. And in a very clear and concise terms, he tells his disciples that Jesus must increase. He must. It was destined this way. It was predestined this way. And that he must decrease. In other words, what John is saying is, what you are seeing, in fact, what has got you a little upset, is exactly the plan of God unfolding as it was designed. And in the last six verses of this chapter, John expounds upon that thought. Look at verse 31 again. He who comes from above is above all. His first point is to show that Jesus is unique. He's not from this earth. He came from heaven. It's interesting to see just how much John the Baptist understood. Though he knew Jesus was born of a woman, remember, they were close relatives, perhaps cousins of a sort, he recognizes that Jesus is from heaven. You know, our doctrine of the person of Christ is an essential part of our faith. It is only through the unique person of Jesus Christ that salvation of mankind was possible. The two natures in one person. God and man in one person. That's an amazing thought, but it's essential to our salvation. And just how much John understood, we could debate that. But here we see our doctrine is proposed. Though Jesus was flesh and blood, he was so much more than that. And John seems to understand that. But don't forget, we affirm Jesus was not 50-50. He was not half man, half God. Fully man. 100% man. Fully God. 100% God. A completely unique person. You will never see that again. The eternal Son of God came to earth in the form of a man to save mankind from his sin. He is the last Adam. And he came to accomplish what Adam could not. And John alludes to that here. Jesus came from heaven, and that gives him authority that no man could ever hope to have. Look again at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. And then John repeats that phrase in the verse. Notice, he begins that verse, he who comes from above is above all. Then he talks about the earth. Last phrase, he who comes from heaven is above all. And he does so to emphasize this most important point. Though he has willingly humbled himself, make no mistake that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the creator of all things. And he took upon himself certain limitations as the God-man, but Jesus never ceased being God. Speaking of Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But we know that he had all authority and all power of heaven at his disposal at all times. And we've seen this in so many ways. Look at the manner of his teaching. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon recorded by Matthew in his gospel, when he finished, look at what it says, Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So we see his authority in the way he taught. When he was questioned about healing the paralytic man, notice what he says. Which is it, in Matthew chapter 9? Which is easier to say? You are forgiven? Remember, he was criticized for forgiving sins. Or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know, he says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. We also know that he had power and authority over the spiritual realm. In Luke 4, verse 36, what is this message? The crowd said. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They were amazed. Remember again, Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and he's sleeping. And this storm comes up, and the disciples are afraid. In fact, they say, we're going to perish. Jesus stands and rebukes the wind and the sea, and immediately they come. And what is the reaction? The disciples said, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? John the Baptist is giving his testimony before any of those events had taken place. He testifies to the authority of Jesus based solely on the fact that he knew that Jesus was from heaven. Remember, he had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him. He heard God testify, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so he knew that heavenly authority was above all other authority. To further that thought, he says, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That's interesting because that's between the two statements asserting the authority of Christ. He who is from the earth speaks of the earth. Think about this. Apart from the revelation of God, what can men speak about? Earthly things. Now, we need to understand something too. There is no question but that God created man with incredible abilities. He placed him as the authority over the whole created earth. back to Genesis again. You realize how many times we're going back to Genesis in this study so far? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. God created man. God put man on here to rule this earth, to exercise dominion over it. And he says you're to subdue it, which means to bring it under your control. And God demonstrates that control by, remember, we've seen this before, having him name all the animals. And of course, those abilities and the power God gave men, they were perverted by the fall, weren't they? And now man thinks he can do all things apart from God. But don't underestimate the authority and ability of mankind. God didn't. God knew who he had created. That's why he drove him out of the garden. God would not allow man in his sin-cursed state to eat of the tree of life. Genesis 3:24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God says, no, we can't have sin-cursed man eating of that tree. We see the same principle at the Tower of Babel. Unified men are capable of great things. Unfortunately, fallen mankind will use that power and ability for sinful purposes. Genesis 11:6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. But all one has to do is look at the advances of science, mathematics, the arts, and look at the advances over the generations. And you have to admit, God has fearfully and wonderfully made man. He is unique from all the rest of his creation. That's what separates us from the rest. So man has the ability to speak of earthly things and to speak with great authority. But when it comes to heavenly things, he can only testify to what has been revealed to him from God. And that's what separates everyone from Jesus Christ. And seeing the humility of John the Baptist, I believe he is referring primarily to himself here. He was still a man of the earth, even though he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was still a man of the earth. Jesus Christ was different. He was unique. He was from heaven. And he was the only begotten Son of God. And that's a truly unique relationship. And we see that even in verse 35, where he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's a unique authority. The dominion of mankind over this earth is under the rule of Jesus Christ. All things have been given into his hand. And after the crucifixion and resurrection, we see Jesus restate this with new emphasis as the God-man. All authority now has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We see this when the Romans came out to arrest Jesus and Peter drew his sword. And Jesus said, put that sword away. And he told him why he was putting the sword away. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How silly man is to think that we can fight with God. And all of this is based upon the relationship between the Father and Son. John says here, the reason he has given everything into his hands is the love he has. The Father loves the Son. And to show the difference between even the angels in heaven and Jesus Christ, the writer to Hebrews quotes a series of Old Testament passages. That's why we read Hebrews 1 this morning. To just show the distinction, Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is he never said that to the angels. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And again, contrasting angels and Jesus in verse 7 of Hebrews 1. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." This is all the testimony of Scripture. It was to Jesus that he said, "Come, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." Never said that to the angels. Jesus Christ, the only one who has come down from heaven. And for that reason, we should listen to what he says. That's John's point in this whole section. He who comes from above is above all. And here's the point that he's making. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Let me refer back to that boating accident I investigated. I had a couple of detectives and assigned them to find out as much information as they could about the boat and its engine. And they were the ones who found the designer of the propeller. And when they reported back to me, they told me all about its design and its function, etc. And that was very good. But all they could do was to tell me what they had been told. When the engineer came to New York, he could speak with authority because it was his work. They only received knowledge from him. Even the prophets of old could only tell what had been revealed to them by God. They received knowledge from God. Jesus is God. And though his human nature may have been limited by himself, he testified of firsthand knowledge. Jesus Christ is the only begotten, the unique one-of-a-kind Son of God. And as such, he testified of those things which he knew. Jesus did not have to get secondhand testimony. He spoke what is true, for he only speaks the words of God. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Notice how this harkens back to the very beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. And as such, all his words are true. His message is true. You know, we have seen the person of Jesus Christ in this text. We have seen his authority. We have seen his character, the truthfulness of his message. Yet look at the end of verse 32. And no one receives his testimony. It's the constant theme of the Bible, is it not? John has just unequivocally shown the veracity and the truthfulness of the words of Christ. We saw that their source, which is heaven, the fact that Jesus is God. Yet the sad truth is that no one receives his testimony. Of course, that's hyperbolic language, meaning that comparatively no one in the whole scheme of things. For we know that the number of the true followers was considerably small. Even as John the Apostle stated in his prologue, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's also reminiscent of the Gospel of Isaiah. Yeah, no, I didn't make a mistake. Isaiah 53. How does Isaiah 53, the clearest portrayal of the gospel in the Old Testament, who has believed our report? It's interesting that it begins that way, isn't it? And verse 3 of that great chapter of Isaiah 53 describes Christ. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yeah, it's clear why John says, and no one received his testimony. But notice also how the Trinity is woven into John's testimony. Look at verse 34 in particular. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Notice the Trinity right in there. God sent the Son and gave him the Spirit without measure. You know, there's some disagreement among this text by the commentators. Some take it to mean that God gives the Spirit to all of his people without measure. And certainly there's biblical warrant to support that statement. I have no argument with that in principle. But I believe in the context, it simply means that Christ received the Spirit without measure. And that follows the thinking of both Augustine and Calvin. So if I'm wrong, blame them. It's always good to have somebody else to blame, isn't it? But I think we see the Trinity very clearly here. The work of God is always Trinitarian in every respect. And as we've said in numerous times, and we will say numerous times in the future, the doctrine of the triune nature of God is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and deny the Trinity. When you understand that, you will see the Trinity jumping off the pages of Scripture at every turn. Just as in verse 34. Remember, verse 34 is not intended to prove the Trinity. John just assumes the truthfulness and reality of the triune nature of God. Because clearly he's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's summarize for a moment. What is John's purpose for his comments here? Why does he include this at the end of everything else that has taken place? I want to suggest you two reasons. I'm sure there's many more. I'm going to suggest just two. First, he wants to exalt Jesus Christ in light of the attitude of his disciples. Remember, his disciples were a little upset that Jesus was getting more notoriety, if you will, than John the Baptist was. And he wants to make sure that they see the exalted position of Christ. Secondly, I believe he wants to convince his disciples of the truthfulness of the message of Jesus Christ. The response to the message of Jesus Christ is the most important response in this life. Remember, what is the gospel? The gospel is simple, simply stated. Jesus Christ died, was buried, all according to the prophecies of Scripture. And he rose again and appeared to many people, all according to the testimony of Holy Scripture. That's the gospel message. It's that simple. But everyone must respond in one way or another to that message. And your response will bring one of two results, and that's what John gives us in verse 36. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you believe in the Son, you inherit life. It's that simple. Of course, it's not just mere belief in the existence of God or the existence of Christ, but a belief in the fact that you are a sinner and the only remedy for your sin is in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And how will we know? That will be demonstrated by your life of obedience. That's why the second part of the verse, John contrasts belief with obedience. Look at it. But he who does not obey the Son. Notice he doesn't say, but he who does not believe. But he who does not obey the Son. He goes right along with James. James 1:22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Believing in the Son means repenting of your sin and putting your faith in His work only and completely. And that is shown by the change that occurs. Verse 17 of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So that's the first response. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Second is a lack of faith and therefore a lack of obedience. The one who rejects the message of Jesus Christ, he will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus spoke much about the eternal state of punishment, more than any other person in Scripture. What will make hell so horrible is not merely being separated from the love and mercy of God, which would be bad enough, but being subject to His wrath. Notice the words, the wrath of God abides on him. It remains, it lingers. There is no remedy. Wrath without end, without mercy. You know, that defense lawyer was in for great surprise when that witness testified, "Oh, yes, by the way, that is my design." He violated a cardinal rule of cross-examination. Never ask a question that you don't know the answer. But that witness could testify with authority because he spoke of things he knew firsthand. He knew the will of the designer because he was the designer. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he could testify with authority because he testified firsthand. His testimony is true. And as we have already seen, to believe in him is life, and to reject him is to suffer the wrath of God. Look at verse 33. I haven't covered verse 33 yet. He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. It's an interesting way of phrasing it, isn't it? Let me quote Calvin, because Calvin just says it so well on this verse. As nothing is more dear to him than his truth, so we cannot render to him more acceptable worship than when we acknowledge by our faith that he is true. For then we ascribe that honor which truly belongs to him. On the other hand, we cannot offer to him a greater insult than not to believe the gospel, for he cannot be deprived of his truth without taking away all his glory and majesty. Is it any wonder then why those who reject him suffer such a horrible fate? To not believe him is to, in essence, strip him of all his glory and majesty. While all those who believe inherit eternal life and all the blessings accrued by Jesus Christ. I can't close without making one final comment on the love of God for Jesus Christ. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We will see this over and over again in the gospel, the love of God for his Son. John speaks so much about this principle. But here's the fascinating thing. Because of our union with Christ, we experience that same love. When you believe, you are adopted into the family of God and enjoy all the benefits that Jesus Christ earned for himself as the Son of Man. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But that's the reality. You are beloved of God, if you repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again, and we stand in awe, in complete awe of the gospel. The mere fact that you would set your affection upon unworthy sinners, and to love us with that same love that you love your perfect Son, is beyond our comprehension. So our only response is we want to thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Father, that is the response of our heart. And then, Father, we would pray this morning for anyone here who doesn't know you, even as we've seen, to just reject the belief, to not accept the gospel is the highest insult to God. And rightly will the wrath of God fall upon them. I would pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.